I was just noticing, isn't he a good-looking young man? Takes after his parents. Well, today we're in John 17. The title is The Lord's Prayer, and this really is the Lord's Prayer. The one everybody knows as the Lord's Prayer is actually the model prayer. That's in Matthew 6. That's the prayer Jesus gave as a model for people to pray by. Here we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And to be honest, when we think about John 17, this we really should add this to the upper room discourse. Jesus being in the upper room with the disciples and he's left. We saw at the end of chapter 14, he left and he teaches his disciples in 15 and 16 some more. And then they make it to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus goes off by himself to pray. Now, in all likelihood, the 12 are in a place where they can hear Jesus. So let's not think that Jesus is off by himself, secluded. But he is by himself, but he's not secluded. You know, like I could stand over here and talk to somebody, and most of you could probably still hear me, even without the microphone on. And you might say, well, Scott went off by himself to talk with Fred or to talk with somebody off in the corner, but you could still hear what was going on. And I think that's what we have, especially if you're in a place where it's dead quiet, it's a garden, it's the middle of the night, and everything's quiet, except the crickets, maybe. And so Jesus goes off by himself to pray. Now, I want you to know, I noticed something as I was studying. I sat down Tuesday and started really breaking down the chapter as to what each verse says and how it interplays with everything else. And I noticed something I had never, ever noticed before. I even put a comment on my Facebook page. I got so many preacher friends that I thought, surely some of them are going to respond. I'm going to ask this question, and they're going to respond. And I only got one response. And I don't think he really understood what I was getting at. Look at the first three verses, chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now notice in verse 4 it says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Anybody notice anything between the first three verses and then verse 4? Anybody? Third person. First three verses, it's all in the third person. All of a sudden in the fourth verse, it goes to the first person. We all understand third person, don't we? First person is I. Second person would be you. Third person would be us, we, things like that. He's speaking in the third person. Now what I think, and then he switches all of a sudden in verse 4 to the first person. What I think is going on here, and I hope I'm right because it's the basis for the rest of my sermon this morning, is I think John is doing what John so often did, is he editorializes a little bit. He tells us what this means instead of giving us an exact quote. We saw this in John chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about things, and then John goes off and explains what all that means. And I think that's what we have here. In the first three verses, we have a summary, or maybe even an outline of the rest of chapter 17, the rest of the prayer that John records for us from Jesus. Now, notice the three things Jesus asks. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's the first thing. He says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And he says, this is eternal life. Now, what is it? Well, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have seen. So he prays three things, that the Son would glorify the Father, that Jesus would be given authority, this authority he's given would lead to eternal life, and that they may know about God. And who's the they? Well, we're going to talk about that. First, this first set, look at verses 4 through 10. Now, if I'm right, and I think I am, or else I wouldn't be up here saying this, the first one-third of Jesus' prayer that John records for us is going to be talking about Jesus glorifying the Father. So what's he say? Beginning in verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work with which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You know who the they is? Yeah, it's the soon to become apostles, the disciple, the 11 disciples here, who in a few days are going to become apostles, those sent out. And then in verse 10, he says, "And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." What's he speak of in the first 10 verses of this passage? He talks about the Father's glory. How is the Father to be glorified? Well, he says in verse 5, "Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus, going back to those memories he had of before birth, of being with the Father, he says, "Father, glorify me. Glorify me together with yourself. Father, you love me so much. I know you would glorify, but let's not take yourself out of this." Now, how is Jesus to be glorified? In just an hour or two, probably less, he's about to be arrested, given five illegal trials. Well, four illegal trials, five trials altogether. And he's going to be beaten, humiliated, stripped naked, put upon a cross, raised up for all the world to see, and by 3 o'clock the next afternoon, he's going to be dead. Now, how is that going to glorify God? Boy, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so whosoever would believe in him, this one who's about to be humiliated, this one who's about to be hung on a cross, so whoever would believe in him should have eternal life. Well, you see, Jesus glorified God in a number of ways. Mike's been emphasizing in his Bible school class in 1 John that basic righteousness is what we do, and it's we must do things. If we're to abide in Christ, we must do things. It's not just a feeling. It's stuff we've got to do. And we're not saying salvation by works or anything. We're not saying we earn our salvation. But if you want to maintain your part in the covenant, there are things you must do. It's not just a feeling. Well, Jesus did. those things to glorify the Father. He willingly went where he really didn't want to go. In other places we read in this prayer, Jesus saying, Lord, take this cup, or Father, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours. See, he was willing to submit to the will of the Father, even though he didn't want to do it. So Jesus glorified the Father. You know what the Father did? The Father raised him up on the third day. And the tomb was empty. And there wasn't anything anybody could say. The tomb was empty. Everybody knew where the tomb was. Jesus was a political figure. Listen, I watched yesterday part of a documentary on those who stole the body of Abraham Lincoln after he died. And they did. They was stolen and very shortly after he was buried, and people tried to get ransom and everything for it. But people knew where the tomb... Now what if nobody knew where Abraham Lincoln had been buried? What kind of threat is that? They can't prove they got the body. Well, the tomb of Jesus, everybody knew where the tomb was. And so when it was empty, everybody knew something happened. Well, maybe it was stolen. Couldn't have been stolen. Too many guards. They even rolled a stone in front of it. Anybody moves that stone that's not officially recognized is going to be put to death. Had a Roman seal on it. Well, there's no other explanation except Jesus rose from the grave. There's no back door. The women who came to the tomb in the morning did not overpower the guards, take his body. Jesus left himself. He got up and he left. How was the Father glorified? Did the Son glorify the Father? Yes, he did. And he was glorified together because everybody knew. And they said this throughout the lifetime of Jesus. And as we read the gospel records, we read a great miracle. Everyone had known that a great miracle had taken place, and they were glorifying God because of it. The Jewish leaders, many times, did not want to confront Jesus, did not want to do what they wanted to do at the moment, because they were fearful. Everybody knew what had happened, but they didn't want to take Jesus on head on because they feared the crowds. Jesus glorified the Father. He glorified Him together with the Father. And you know, that makes sense. That goes with the rest of Scripture. You see, Jesus didn't die because He thought it was a good idea. Jesus died for the sins of mankind. And Jesus, together with the Father, they worked out this plan and they fulfilled this plan. And it's just as Romans 3:26 says that God would be just and the justifier. See, Jesus submitted Himself to the will of the Father. This was the Father's plan. And God was just because sin required death. And so He had to figure out some way, if He's going to save mankind, for death to take place without man dying. And so He sent Jesus, and Jesus died. God was true to His own nature. He was just, and He was the one who did the justifying through His Son, Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him, God the Father, made Him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Wow. Jesus glorified the Father in what He did. And what did He say in verse 6? He says, I've manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me and to the world. What's manifest mean? Someone take a stab at it? Made known. They made it known. When I think of the word, manifold kind of comes into play here. When I think of a manifold, I think of like an intake manifold on a car. Now, cars don't have carburetors anymore. The newer ones don't. But they used to, and they used to sit right on top of an intake manifold. Now, what the intake manifold was, a big hunk of metal, or if you paid some extra money, you could get aluminum ones. And if you paid a lot of money, you get the ones that Edelbrock on it. It was really good. And they'd be aluminum, and they would raise up off the engine, so it would make the carburetor stick up and look, oh boy, it looked sharp. And, well, what the manifold would do, it was basically a bunch of pipes all built up into this one little unit. And these little pipes, tubes, if you would, they were specially designed, shaped, and all that kind of stuff to get the maximum performance out of it. But it would take the gas and air mixture that the carburetor did or created, and it would take it and it would distribute the gas and air mixture into each cylinder of the engine. So that when your piston pulled down, it would suck that gas air mixture into the chamber, then the valves would close, it would come back up and compress, and then your spark would go off and that big explosion would just and throw that piston down, and then I'm teaching you all about engines today, but what the manifold did was it made known to the rest of the engine the gas and air mixture. Manifold. We talk about God and His manifold wisdom. What is that? Well, that's the many arms of God's wisdom as He makes His wisdom known throughout the world in many different ways. Well, Jesus wasn't manifolded, but He was manifested. And in many different ways, those that were with Him, His disciples, were able to see that Jesus and the Father were one. They could see that through Jesus, the will of the Father was being made known to all of them. And that's what He says. I have manifested Your name to the men You gave Me out of the world. This shouldn't surprise us. Paul writes in Colossians 2:4 that in Jesus was the fullness of deity. The fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form is what it says. So Jesus, let's not be mistaken here. Jesus was not just a good guy who had a special relationship with God. Jesus was, yes, he was a man. But He was something much more. Jesus was God in the flesh. And the Son was here to glorify the Father. And you know what He says? I manifested Your name to the men. And then in verse 8 He says, for the words You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received them, and they truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. Now folks, you've heard me, most of you have anyway, on my little rants about red letter Bibles. I'm not a big fan of red letter Bibles. And I think I brought this up just the other week. Because the words of Jesus are in red letters. And the rest of it is black letters. Well, that's people's opinions, whether what color to change the ink. And actually, the entire Bible, you know, the words of Paul the Apostle, are as much the words of Jesus as, excuse me, anything in red letters you may read. Why? Because the words which Jesus gave them, they received them and truly understood that I came from You, and they believe that You sent Me. Jesus gave to these disciples who were to become apostles the very words of God. You know what that means? That means that the words that they gave us, the words we read about right here, we can read from right here, they came from God. That's what that means. Oh, not our English translations. Don't get me wrong. But God, in His wisdom, in His manifold wisdom, decided to give us the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. Now, our English translations are just translations of those two languages. That's a group of men, sometimes just one man, trying to explain to us what these words mean in the original languages. That's what a translation is. Some do it better than others. Some place, there's not a perfect translation. I like the New American Standard, but I'll tell you, it's got its problems. Just in my opinion, it's got less than most others do. But Jesus glorified the Father. How? because he fulfilled the Father's will. He came, he died, he rose from the dead. He gave the message of the Father to those who would follow after Jesus and take his word to the world. Well, what was the second part of Jesus' prayer, or the second part of this summary that John did? In verse 2, it says, Jesus was given authority. Jesus can give eternal life. Let's look at the next section of this prayer, beginning in verse 11. He says, I am no longer in the world. Now, he's speaking a little ahead of time. He's just got a few hours before he's going to be crucified. So he's speaking as though it has already happened. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. He's talking about the 11. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, and that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that's Judas, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who's he talking about there? That's us. Did you know you were in the Bible? That's us right there. Those who would believe him after their word, or through their word. Verse 21. That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Boy, Jesus was given authority. His authority is, look at his prayer. He wants to keep them in the Father's name. Doesn't want them wandering off teaching whatever they want to believe or teach. But he wants to keep them in the Father's name. They were given the Word. They were given the Word of God. And notice, especially in verse 19, he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. What's the word sanctified mean? Set apart, put apart. And this is actually, it's, to be more specific, it's put apart for a purpose. Too many P's. Set apart for a purpose. And these 11, they were set aside for a purpose. They were sanctified. What was their purpose? Their purpose was the truth. Now, we live in a world today that, have you ever heard this? I was saved by Jesus, not doctrine. Has anybody ever heard that besides me? Whew. We need to read some more religious literature. It's out there, and it's prevalent. People, they say, well, I believe in Jesus, not doctrine. Had somebody I know very dearly wrote about a sermon series he's doing. Jesus is so simple and the church has just messed it up. And what he means by that is Jesus is simple. It's just the doctrines and everything that get messed up. Well, that's just hogwash. And that's putting it kindly. See, we don't know anything about Jesus except the Jesus that comes clothed to us in the Apostles' Doctrine. It's the only Jesus we know about. We don't know anything about Jesus. Oh, there's lots of Jesuses being presented out there. And by the way, this is the meaning of the word Antichrist in the Scriptures. It's not somebody who's just teaching against Christ. It's somebody who's offering up a substitute Christ. And so we've got the charismatic movement out there. They offer up the therapeutic Christ. Well, you know, Jesus will heal you. Well, does Jesus heal? Yeah, he does, but not the way they say. He answers providentially. Then there's the health and wealth Jesus. Jesus wants you healthy and wealthy. I worked for the Book and Bible Shop in Castleberry, Florida, many, many years ago. Harry Carroll, he had cerebral palsy. And his left hand was all shriveled up like this, and his left leg was all shriveled up like this. And I remember a time when this lady came in and just says, as big as you please, looking Harry right in the eye. And by the way, he's one of the sweetest guys. I haven't talked to him in years, but he's one of the sweetest guys you'll ever meet. Theologically, he and I disagreed quite a bit on most things. But he was just one of the sweetest guys you'd ever come across. And this lady comes in and she tells Harry, it's a shame that you have such a wonderful store with such godly things in it, and you still are bound by the sin that cripples your body. Boy, I perked up and I started. Well, I was going to go let her have a piece of my mind. And Harry looks at me, and poor Harry, he's used to it. He just looks at me and says, Scott, go work the cards, the greeting cards. Because they were towards the back of the store. And I guess he didn't want to lose a customer. Now, there's that kind of Jesus that, but see, that's a false Jesus. That's a different Jesus than the one we see in the scriptures. Does Jesus heal? Well, yes, he does. Does Jesus make you wealthy? He can. There's a lot of people Jesus knows can't handle wealth, so he makes sure that they don't become wealthy. Jesus wasn't exactly a wealthy man when he walked the earth. There's all kinds of Jesus presented out there. There's the Jesus of the cults. One group says Jesus was the brother of Satan. That's a false Jesus. One group says Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Everybody just thought he did. Or he raised spiritually and God hid his body. There's all kinds of Jesuses out there, but the only way that we know of Jesus is that Jesus that comes to us completely wrapped up in the words of the apostles. How do we know who Jesus is? Because Jesus gave them his words and his teachings, and we have their words and their teachings, and we know of Jesus because they said so. So I don't. We in Mike's Bible school class spent a lot of time on the heart, things like that. I don't care what your heart tells you about this or that. It may just be heartburn. I don't know. Do you know? I don't mean to pick on anybody in particular, but in the Mormon faith, you get the Mormon elders. They will come to you, and they will in the front of the Book of Mormon. There's a quote from the Book of Moroni that basically says, "Read the Book of Mormon, believe it, and the Holy Spirit will confirm to you that it's true." That's what it says. And so they read this and they believe it. And so they get a feeling that it's true. Do you know how you argue against that? Try to show them the falsehood of the Book of Mormon? You can't. You cannot fight against a subjective experience. And so what you got to do is hope that they will listen to reason. Now, many people feel that, oh, this verse means this or that verse means that. You need to look at things because they feel that way. You need to look at the verse in its context. You need to look at what the apostles told us or the prophets told us in its context. He said he was setting them apart. He was sanctifying them in the truth. And look at verse 17. This is his prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We live in a culture that says there is no such thing as truth. I know I've read this to you. Years ago I read this. As a matter of fact, I think last time I read it, somebody wanted a copy of it. I gave it to him. But listen to this. Jack Cotter wrote this in response. He had written a series of articles in the Christian Standard about the role of women in the church. And as you might imagine, he took the biblical view, so he caught a lot of flack about those articles. And in this long 16-page response that he wrote in response to his critics, there were three paragraphs to me that really stood out having to do with truth. And so listen to these. It says, when one is totally committed to the search for truth, it is inevitable that he will exhibit a spirit which some will interpret as narrow and dogmatic. I do not apologize for myself that there is such a thing as truth and that it can be known. Truth, by its very nature, is narrow, since it rules out the validity of all opposing views. Also, truth, by its very nature, will be offensive to those who hold opposing views and do not want to give them up. Love for truth is an aspect of love for God, which is the greatest commandment. Loving God includes loving Him with all your mind. Loving God, and thus His truth, is more important than loving people, which is only the second greatest commandment. Now, he's not saying we don't have to love people. He's just showing that our love for truth, our love for the truth of God, should surpass everything and anyone. Our God is the God of things as they are. Our God is the God of truth. Now, you know, when people first come into the church, you know what Satan does? He doesn't come in and promote atheism. Well, that would be too obvious. What he tries to do is he tries to get everyone to become their own Bible. Huh? He tries to get everybody to think that what they view is right, even though it may disagree with everybody else. You become your own Bible. Have you heard preachers say this? Or maybe not a preacher, a teacher sometime. Well, the Lord's been telling me. And then they'll tell you something. What if he's wrong? How do you argue against that? If Fred gets up and says, you better not, because I'm not the kind of person I'm talking about here, but I'm not the kind of nice person. But if Fred were to get up and say, the Lord's been showing me, boom, 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 and he's absolutely wrong in what he said, who am I arguing against? Fred or God? If he's right, the Lord's been showing him that, I'm arguing against God. But if he's wrong, and our God is the God of truth, and he is, then I'm actually arguing against Fred. And I got no problem taking Fred on.
Except they'll win.
How about, have you heard, and Mike even touched on this morning, I was about ready to give you another head wagon there, Mike. But have you ever heard people say, oh, well, just follow your heart. Or just let your heart lead you. Boy, if that's not the worst advice ever. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You don't follow your heart. Why? Because it'll kill you. Sometimes literally. For those that might not know, I just had a quadruple bypass not too long ago. But you don't follow after your heart. You don't trust your feelings. What you can trust is the Word of God, because Jesus gave the words of God to the disciples, whom he then sent out. In John chapter 20, became apostles and were sent out. And what's he? Look at how he says this in verse 18. As you have sent me into the world. Well, how did God send Jesus into the world? He sent Jesus out with full authority. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified with the truth. Listen, not so that they could just receive the truth, but that they could be ministers of the truth, that they could be givers of the truth. Anybody can be a receiver of the truth. All we've got to do is read God's Word and we become a receiver of truth. But they were givers of that truth. That was their particular ministry. Now, there's so many things to cover here, but just don't have the time. Jesus was given authority. He gave authority to the apostles. He sanctified them in truth. Jesus, in verse 20, is looking towards future generations. It's not for these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Do you know what else he prayed for in this section? Was unity. Now that's another key word that we have in the church. All kinds of people trying to bring forth unity. Oh, the Promise Keeper movement was all about unity. Actually, it's more about union. See, they redefined things. Unity becomes union. That's not unity. Union is different than unity. What Jesus prayed for was unity. And we need to have unity. We need to be, he prays that they would be in him as he was in the Father. They are to be, are they the same thing? Are they? Well, no, they're separate beings, but they are united in purpose, united. There's a oneness to them that's not in anywhere else. And we are to be like that. So folks, why aren't we? Too many times we let our pride get in the way. Too many times we let silly things get in the way. We look down upon people, or we belittle them. Sometimes we think what they have is unimportant, and I'm guilty of this, and I shouldn't be. But we should have unity. If we believe the same things, if we follow after the same Word of God, the Word of God that is true, then we should be united. In the last part of this prayer, part of this outline is that they may know the only true God and who Jesus is. Look at the last part of this prayer, beginning in verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and they will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, about as I was looking at this passage, about the only thing that I could come up with to really expand on what he said, I don't want to get into the unity and the nature of God. That we could save that for a class time, some other time. But what's he praying for? He's praying for those that would come after. That's us. And that they would be united. Not individually together, but that we might be one church, one body, that we might be following after the one truth. You see, Christianity It's personal. It's personal in that it's our relationship with God. But it's not personal in that it's only my relationship with God. Leave me alone. I've tried to talk with people about God, and sometimes they'll tell me, that's between me and God, it's none of your business. Well, some things aren't my business, and I try to stay out of those. But had one lady tell me, well, I've had a couple people, but one lady in particular used to go here, tell me that her and God have a special understanding. Well, no, they don't. She's following after her heart. She may believe that, but that's not what the Bible says. We do not have a personal religion. In other words, we do not have a religion that we keep to ourselves. Our religion, our faith, is one in which we are to tell others about it. Not tell people about our experience. We all have our different experience. I have mine, you have yours. My experiences are different than Fred's, and my Christian experiences are different than anybody's. And yours are different from mine and different from anybody else's. Experience is the key word today. You turn on the TV and listen to some of these preachers that are on there. What are they teaching and preaching? Well, they want to tell you about their experience. Well, folks, I don't care about their experience. I want to tell you about the Word. And if we're to have unity, that unity must be found in His Word. If you want to know about unity, I started to say unity is a, kind of a catchphrase in our world today. If you want to know about unity, read Ephesians 4. There are 7 pillars by which we can have unity. And if we disagree on that, on any one of those 7, then we can't have unity. And by the way, Paul says in Ephesians 4, that it says, don't try and find unity. He says, maintain the unity of the Spirit by teaching one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, only thing I could come up with is in verse 23, only to expand on making an application here to us, is this, that it is our responsibility to tell others. We know from Romans chapter 10, flip over to Romans chapter 10, I'm about done here, I'm wrapping up. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? Now, preacher does not mean like the preacher, like me standing here in front of you. It means a herald, somebody to announce things. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Folks, we have the word of the apostles. The word of the apostles was given to them by Jesus Himself, God in the flesh Himself. We are to take the word of Jesus, the word that we have received through His unique ambassadors, the apostles, and we are to take it to the world. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And we are to teach them the truth, not our feelings, not our emotions, but the truth, and only the truth. If the Bible says it, that's what we need to teach. If the Bible doesn't say it, do with it what you will. But you teach the truth. What did Jesus want? Well, better question is, how can we fulfill Jesus' prayer? This is put in the Scriptures for a very specific reason. We've had a few other prayers of Jesus in the Scriptures, but this one is the most detailed. It's there for a reason. So how can we fulfill this great prayer of Jesus? The first thing is, we can glorify God. Now, I don't mean just walk around singing hallelujah all the time. That doesn't do anything except make people think you're weird. Glorify God. Do what God wants you to do. Just as Jesus submitted himself completely to the will of God, submit yourself completely. That means talk to your neighbors. That means when you see somebody stranded on the side of the road, try and help them out as best you can. Now, that might not be stopping and pulling over right then and there. It may not be safe. There may be all kinds of... It may be going up the road and calling police or somebody for them. But do something. When you see a person in need, do your best to meet that need or at least help them out. Fulfill the will of God. Live the way He wants you to live. Talk the way He wants you to talk. Glorify God, not just by singing hallelujah choruses, but by doing what He wants. And the next thing follows. What else can we do? We can abide in the truth. You see, that kind of goes along. We can glorify God. How do we glorify God? We do it by abiding in the truth. Now I'll tell you, there's too many of us in this room that don't know the truth, that don't know it well enough. I dare say I could pull several of you off the side and say, hey, how does a person become a Christian according to the scriptures? And you might not be able to tell me. I would hope so. We need to make sure that we know the truth and that we abide. That means we live in that truth. How else can we fulfill the prayer of Jesus? Spread the word. Tell others about what God has done for you, about the truth of His Word and what it means, and how that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope that there is for mankind. Jesus prayed for this. How about we make sure that it happens? Now let's us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the words of Jesus. We pray that we would live up to them. Father, help us to abide in the truth. You've not given us that unique ministry of truth that You did to the apostles, but Father, may we use their teachings, may we use their words, and take it and spread Your word throughout the world. And may people come to realize that they need Your Son, and so that they would live in the truth as well. Father, I thank You for the ministry here at Crown Hill. I pray that each one of us would do our best to serve You in whatever capacity that we possibly can. And Father, in all things, may we be found pleasing and faithful to You. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If I asked you how to become a Christian, you need to be able to tell me that, well, you got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that He